I'm really not sure how to start this sermon. I was thinking that probably many of you would know that a few days after John Chapman ended his mission at the Church of the Good Shepherd, the vestry voted 12-6 in favor of my resignation. It's a bit funny at the time, but it wasn't at the time, I can assure you. And then the Monroes came over and led a mission, and I just want you to know that the reason I'm here is not because of any vote that was taken after the Monroes have left. But thank you for your prayers for all of us at Good Shepherd and for David and Pauline. They weren't prayers in vain. We had a grand time, and David and Pauline were much appreciated. I think one reason I'm privileged to be standing here today probably goes back to the first time I met Dick Lucas. I was in the country studying for 2 years, and an American friend of mine wrote Dick saying, "You must invite this person down. He's a young Christian. His life could go either way. Please promise me you'll have him for a weekend." I think Dick gets letters from this kind of a person quite a lot in these circumstances, and quite a lot of people go through the rectory on a weekend that the rest of the congregation doesn't really know about. But anyway, I was one of those persons, and I went down to London with my suitcase in hand and knocked on the door of the rectory. And I thought it was going to be a great weekend. Unfortunately, Arthur Blessed, an American evangelist, had just gone through Oxford. And he had convinced most of the Christians there, myself included, that the way to be a really keen Christian was to put on all sorts of buttons. Jesus loves me. I've been saved. And I knocked on the door with a couple buttons on each lapel. I think you know the way the story is going to end already. I never met Dick before. The door opened, and Dick looked at me, and he said, "Why are you wearing those silly things?" It's really amazing to have then, after a weekend like that, to be invited to come and serve my first curacy at St. Helens. And I arrived back again at St. Helens, very green, but greener in a different way from university days. And one of the first lessons that I read from that pulpit, or whatever you call it, a lectern, was from Colossians. And I really had never read from the Bible before in public, and I don't think Americans read terribly well anyway, especially in comparison to the English. And unfortunately for me and the whole congregation, I got stuck on Tychicus. He comes up 5 times in the Bible. And there he was. I thought I had it well rehearsed, but I didn't. And I went at the word Tychicus from the back, the front, the middle, the top. I thought I really should get it, and I kept at it. And Dick was standing behind the Lord's table. It was Communion Sunday. And as I was working hard, I heard his voice, "Let us pray." Oh, dear. It was a very short lesson. Well, I've got one verse for you today. Dick has always told me to preach on one verse and to keep it simple. And that's Luke 24, verse 5. As you're turning up to it, some may think that St. Helens is a difficult place to start one's ministry in, but actually it was tremendously easy because of the support of people like yourselves and the staff. And it was really very easy when you think about it to preach a sermon, one of your first sermons, to people who really expect to hear the Word of God. And that was really easy, actually. And I didn't realize how easy it was until I went to other churches in the States, and especially when I got to my present church, the Church of the Good Shepherd. And there was a person in the congregation who shook her head all the way through my sermons for the first year and a half. And she didn't just shake her head at her feet or into her prayer book. She shook her head right up at me like this all the way through. And then St. Helens seemed like really the place closest to heaven at that point. Luke chapter 24, verse 5. The angel to the women who came to the tomb, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? Remember how he told you the Son of Man must on the third day rise. One verse, and my one point is Jesus is not to be found among the dead. Jesus is not to be found among the dead. Terribly simple, and yet we mess it up so easily. I wonder what you think about when you think of Easter. Our daughter Suzette, before Easter, was sent a dress from her grandmother, a beautiful purple smock dress, and Susie and I put it away in a closet, and it was only taken out for the first time and worn a week ago today on Easter Sunday. And as Susie was getting ready to go to bed a week ago Saturday and took out a dress, I said to her, no, that's not the right dress for Easter Sunday. Let's have another one. The way our family works, it's no surprise that some, when they think of Easter, think not of the resurrection, but of fashion. And then, as we prepared for Easter in the States, our son Charlie kept bringing home all these pieces of artwork, drawings, all of symbols of creation, butterflies and eggs and daffodils, caterpillars, the works. Symbols celebrating our ability to create life. And just by looking at these drawings, one would think that Easter was all about a fertility rite. Well, what else comes to mind as we think of the Easter season? In America, we think of full churches. I don't think this is true in England. I don't think people really come out on Easter the way they do in America, but there's a big push in America. Everybody comes out and the churches are absolutely packed. And I suppose this really shouldn't be such a surprise because victory crowds are always big crowds. In the States, as we watch television on Super Bowl Sunday or the World Series, the cameras always take us afterwards into the locker rooms, and there's such a contrast between the two locker rooms. In the winning team, it's absolutely packed. There's no elbow room. No one can do anything except just pat each other on the head and pour champagne over one another. There's no room. It's just squashed. And yet, in the losing team's locker room, it's very different. No one's there. The players are quickly changing and heading towards the door. That's because we want to be associated with a winner. We don't like being associated with a loser. And the one sad fact in America, at least, is the Easter congregations too much resemble, for me, the crowds on that first Palm Sunday, where there was the thoughtless and enthusiastic waving of the palms. And then just a week later, in the States at least, there's waving of the Easter lilies. Our churches are full of Easter lilies. That Palm Sunday crowd greeted Jesus. They wanted to be there. They could sense victory and joy, and they wanted to be a part of it. Well, that's how Easter is celebrated by some people in some parts of the world. A fashion show, a fertility rite, and a festive occasion that just can't be missed. One has to get out and be a part of it. And even at Easter and the Easter season, when one would think it'd be terribly easy to remember the resurrection, even then we seek life in the wrong places where Jesus is not to be found. In this case, in fashions, in a fertility rite, and in crowds of people. Well, when we open up the scriptures and we see what really happened on that first Easter Sunday morning, it's very different. There wasn't a crowd, and the women who went out to the tomb went out very early while it was still dark. They didn't have time to choose any bonnet for their head. They didn't have time to comb their hair before going out, as I comb my hair before this service. Their concerns were completely different from ours as we gather in church. They went out to seek the Lord. They went to the tomb, but they didn't find him there. The angels asked them, why do you seek the living among the dead? In so many words, he said, Jesus is alive. You've come to the wrong place. He's not here. This is a tomb. You're looking in the wrong place. Think just a bit further how we make this same mistake over and over again. Even as Christians living here in London, even coming to a terribly edifying church like St. Helens. We seek life among the dead. We seek it in a car, a house, family, money, prestige, clubs, killing ourselves to get our children to the best schools. We seek life. We seek life in these things, and yet we find just the opposite. We find isolation and death. Take the person who's always going on about his family name or the place where he was educated. He's seeking life there. He's seeking to draw people to himself. And yet he finds the opposite. People are put off by this. He distances himself by this kind of talk. So he pushes a little harder and tells us a bit more all about his background. He seeks life and finds death. Or take the American when he goes overseas to England. And he tries to get a lot of mileage out of being American. He's always stressing he's American. And it grows a bit tiring. And he's isolated. Or the English person. Actually, we've seen quite a lot of English people come through our house. And fortunately, this isn't true of our guests. But other English people I've met, they go overseas and they make a lot out of being English. They seek to find life there. And they get ever so English. And yet, they find isolation, loneliness, death. It needs to be said, of course, there's nothing wrong with feeling good about one's clothes or one's family, one's nationality. And yet, when we treat these good things as the gateway to life, then when we go through them and really seek them earnestly, wholeheartedly, we find them to be places of death. They don't give us life today, and they don't give us life for eternity. Jesus is not to be found there. He's not to be found among the dead. Anytime we seek prestige and status, if we seek them because we think there's life there, when we find them, they become places of death because they separate us. They build up walls up our lives and they separate us. They cut us off from other people and we're stuck only with ourselves and we die. All separation, as we puff ourselves up on some of these instruments of death, people who have less feel envy towards us, and if we have more, then we feel pride, and we look down on them, and we're alone. These are dead things, our family name, our nation, our social position. They're not life-giving. We seek them as a way of getting life, but they actually are life-taking. They bind us up, inhibit us. And in the end, they only give us a very large stone over our grave. And who's going to remove that stone then? In America, and probably somewhat in England, Easter really becomes an opportunity to display what I call these fruits of death, these wares of death. And the bonnets bought, the new suits brought out, and the cars polished up, and the flowers are purchased. And the meaning of Easter is just lost altogether. And I want to ask, how did Easter ever become this way? Well, really, from the moment that Mary discovered the tomb to be empty, there's been a massive ongoing attempt to cover up the fact of the empty tomb. The Jews tried to crush the rumor right away, saying that the disciples had taken it, and the Romans looked everywhere to find the body. That would be the one piece of evidence that would put it all to a stop. And to this day, efforts to explain the resurrection continue to go on. We hear them from all corners of life, even from the church. That's an amazing place to hear this from. Even the church is guilty of looking for life among the dead, among dead doctrines, dead myths, like it was just the ideals of Jesus that rose on Easter, not Jesus himself. And even in parts of the church, Easter is reduced to just the revival of Christ's idealism among his disciples. But the disciples found much more than idealism that first Easter morning. They found their leader. They found Jesus himself. Jesus was resurrected. And this is the very core of the Christian faith. Actually, it's far more so than the incarnation in Christmas. The resurrection is the event that's been most debated, most feared in the world when you think about it, around the world, in every corner. most controversial. It's had more effect than all the armies that have ever gone out to march, than all the ships that have ever set out to sail. Its implications are so monumental when you think about it, that the efforts to cover it up have been monumental. And so we're told all types of things. We're told that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just appeared to die. That's the Passover plot, as you know. We're also told that it wasn't Jesus who died on the cross. It was someone else. He found someone to stand in at the last moment for him. Pretty unlikely, since all his disciples and his best friends had already run. Why all these reactions? Why this massive attempt to cover up? Because the resurrection is, if it's true, is too hot to handle. It's too hot to handle if it's really true. I wonder if you know that the devil, the scriptures tell us that the devil himself, if he had realized that the resurrection was coming, would never have worked so hard to bring about the crucifixion. I'd never known this before until this year. And we see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Paul's talking about the resurrection as God's secret hidden wisdom decreed before the ages for our glorification. And he writes that none of the rulers of this age, which must include Satan, none of the rulers of this age understood this. That is, they didn't understand the resurrection. They didn't know it was coming, that it had been decreed before the ages. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why is the devil so against the resurrection? Why does he see it such a threat to his works of darkness? Well, I don't think we really understand this, because we have a hard time understanding initially what really happened on that Easter morning. The disciples saw a man they loved crucified. They saw him die. They saw him taken down off the cross, and they saw him buried. And then they saw that same person rise. Now, you've heard all that before, but try to imagine what that'd be like this morning in your life. I can tell you what it'd be like in my life. In our family this year, it'd be as if after we'd gone up to Wilmington, Delaware from Richmond, Virginia to say goodbye to Wees Newland, who is our daughter's godmother. We said goodbye to Wees Newland before our eyes. We saw her ravaged by leukemia. We saw it killing her. And it would be as if after we had said our painful and somewhat joyful goodbyes, even in the midst of death, it would be as if 3 days later we saw Wees rise up from the morgue, open the door, and just walk out and walk home to her husband John and to her three small boys. One reason we don't relate well to the resurrection is because all of us in the West don't relate very well to death. We hide from death. We cover caskets with flowers. We have the funeral home take care of every unpleasant detail about death. How many of us, for instance, in church this morning have had family actually die at home? How many of us have even ever seen a person die or been with a person who's died? This usually takes place in the hospital. And even in the hospital, we don't really see someone die. We don't really see someone in mid-sentence stop talking and fall over. We don't see someone just fall into the hallway when they were walking and now they're dead, lying on the floor. In the West, we see someone who's been doped up and who's very much asleep in a coma, and they seem just to go from a deep sleep to the deepest sleep of all. So we don't really know what death's about. And if we've never seen a person go from life to death, it's very understandable that we can't really imagine someone ever going from death to life. Dying doesn't seem real. Coming back to life doesn't seem real. It all seems a bit of a myth. And as a result, as we live as Christians, we're tempted every day not to take death seriously. We look for the living among the dead because the dead is not so bad. So we're tempted to look at that magazine. It's not really going to hurt us. We're tempted to be very proud about our names. It's not going to bring about anything very serious. There's one amazing verse in Scripture which really shocks us out of this kind of thinking, and that is Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53. At the moment that Jesus dies, Matthew writes, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. I think we all know that detail well, from the top to the bottom. And then the rest of these details are a little vaguer, at least they are for me. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Can you imagine that? I think Dick made the point last Sunday that the victory of Easter actually happens on Good Friday because the tombs were opened. But Matthew says that after the resurrection, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Just imagine that. Just imagine some of the saints who've been buried here in the city of London. Imagine them rising up today and walking around the streets of London looking for their homes. That's what happened in Jerusalem. Imagine it happening in London. Imagine how the tourists would get a bit stirred up. Actually, since coming back to London, I've had some thoughts about this verse because the hairstyles and the hair colors are all so new. I've thought about this verse and thought maybe, not quite, but almost. You see, it's as if God in His wisdom knew that if it's only Jesus who is resurrected, we would make a myth out of it. We would write it off very quickly. We'd forget about it. And so He seals the resurrection with the resurrection of the bodies of many of the saints. And that's the reason we're here this morning. That's the reason the Jews and the Romans weren't successful in closing down this rumor. The cat had been let out of the bag. They couldn't get it back in. There's no way. There's no way. Even with all their power and all their connections, they couldn't contain this fact. And that's why we meet today on the day of the resurrection, because it happened. What are the implications for us? Well, there are really so many, I can't even begin, but just imagine that you do meet a person who tells you a lot of way out things that have a ring of truth about them, and you're quite taken by this person. And then you see the person die before your very eyes. You actually see water and blood coming out of his side. And then you go home feeling very much the way the disciples must have felt, despondent, as if the one great light in their life had been completely put out, and life was rather flat again, rather dull. And you go home feeling that way, feeling a bit sorry for yourself. And you sit at your little breakfast table a few mornings later and you're having your cup of tea and your croissant. And there's a knock at the door. And you go to the door and there is the person standing right there. The implications are obvious. And that person says, "Behold, I stand before you at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me." The implications are, this is the one person who really has a claim on my life the way no one else has any claims. And this is the one to whom I must say, "Yes, come in. Be with me and I with you." Yes, from time to time, if we're really honest about ourselves, we do forget the resurrection completely. We forget to do what the angel told these women to do. Verse 6, remember how he told you he would rise on the third day. And we seek life. We do. It's terrible. But we do. We seek life where Jesus is not to be found. We seek life in the tomb, in clothes, in family, all sorts of places, money, success of children. And today's one point is simply, Jesus is not to be found there. He's not there. He's not there among the dead. Life isn't to be found there. And when we remember the resurrection, all these dead things, these words of death, I think, come into perspective. When we remember the resurrection, we no longer dress frantically, trying to cover up our insecurity, how terribly we feel about ourselves. Because we have found one in whom we feel completely secure. And we no longer seek special thrills in life in dead magazines or dead lifestyles. Because in this person who's broken the bonds of death, we have really tasted, as Christians, the greatest thrill of life of all. Life with Christ. The resurrection and the life. And we no longer seek status and possessions to cover up our sense of powerlessness. Because the same power that has raised Christ from the dead, from that tomb, that same power is in our hearts and lives. And we no longer fear the future of our children and try to pad the way ahead and brace them from all the terrible things that could happen for them. Because now we can entrust them to one who is our real hope, a living hope. We can commend them to Him. And in the midst of life, we don't need to fear death and to hold back, but we can just embrace life completely. Because in Christ, death in all its forms has lost its grip on us. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's walked completely out of the tomb. And in light of this fact, we're compelled to completely set aside these wares of death, these fruits of death, this terrible habit we have of looking for life among the dead. And we're compelled, in the light of the resurrection, to remember the resurrection, not to forget it, and to embrace Christ and all His blessings. Resurrection life, life at its fullest today. Let us pray. O Lord, help us to see through all the layers we've put over Your resurrection, which have taken away some of its joy and glitter and thrill and life. Convince us and convict us today of its truth, that we may be ones who seek life in the right place, from the one who is indeed the resurrection and the life. We ask this in Your great name. Amen.